Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the great privilege to be able to be in this place. We know that we are your people. We are the people of your pasture. As your word says, the sheep of your very hand. We're grateful that you have, in your wisdom, chosen a people for your very own namesake, and that they are yours forever, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has died for them in their place as their substitute, was buried and risen again so that we might be justified. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit has revealed this truth to us, that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. We've been convicted of our sins. We've been born again. We have been given the gift of repentance and faith to be able to lay hold upon Christ, and we are your very own, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, and we're thankful for that. Thankful that you don't leave us alone. Thankful that you keep teaching us and using opportunities like this as we gather for Sunday school to be able to learn more of your word, to learn more of Christ, more of the Master, so that we might be more like him. We pray that our time would be profitable. We pray that the day would be one in which you are pleased with the meditations of our hearts, the thoughts that we have, Lord, the singing, the testimonies, the speaking of the things of God, the worship, the preaching, the listening, and the obedience and the praise and the honor and worship that we do give you today. We thank you for it all and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, as we continue through the Bible, we are in the book of James this morning. And I'd like for you to first turn, if you would please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 6. This is a kind of one of those tucked away verses that might be hard for some of us to be able to find when it comes to proving something. Of course, you know that, and it's been taught that not only after Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, of Mary, that she remained a virgin all the days of her life. And of course, that teaching is not true because of what the Bible tells us. In Mark chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 1, speaking of Jesus, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. Mark 6, 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? So it is speaking of Jesus. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah, or Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And we see here in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 3 that Jesus Christ had four half-brothers, and their names are listed, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And of course, the one that we're looking at and one that we're going to consider this morning is James. James, the writer of the book that we're going to look at this morning. Now, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see, even if we go back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, that the family of Jesus comes to him. Maybe they don't believe, they don't believe upon him early on in his ministry. Maybe they're going to go there to pull him away, to straighten him out, to bring him back home. And of course, you remember he says, those that are my father and mother and my brothers are those that do the will of my father. So we see early on that James is not a believer. But later we will see, and I'll just walk you through these verses as we get to the book of James. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you may have glossed over this verse, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives the church at Corinth a summary of the gospel, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice this, what it says. After he was risen, resurrected Lord, verse 5, in that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, and then of the 12. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, or some are dead, have physically died. After that, 1 Corinthians 15:7, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. So we see at this time that James is being linked in with the apostles. He's being associated with the apostles. And at this point, it is pretty well confirmed that he is a believer. And if we want to get even more sure of that, turn to the book of Galatians, a couple of books to the right. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is giving his testimony of his former life and what God had did and how it pleased God, who separated from his mother's womb, and by God's grace, God called him. And in verse 16, he says that God revealed, this is the Apostle Paul saying, God revealed his son, or God revealed Jesus Christ in me. I've preached him amongst the people. And then he says in verse 18, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. And then verse 19, Galatians 1:19. But other of the apostles saw I none. He didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And it's so clear here who the James is. He is the Lord's brother, Jesus' brother, Jesus' half-brother, and that he is being numbered amongst the believers. And if you look in chapter 2, notice in chapter 2, and in verse 9, what it says about James. And when James and Peter, or Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. And I only went to these verses to show that there was one period of time when James was not a believer at the beginning of the ministry of the life of Christ, but the Holy Spirit, God, was pleased to reveal Christ even to James, to where he was, he had been seen, and he saw Christ face to face in 1 Corinthians 15:7, the verse that we looked at, and we see that he was one who had heard the teachings of Christ, and he was saved, of course, and now we see him as closely associated with the apostles, and he is a pillar in the church. And if you even go back, and we won't go there, but if you go to Acts chapter 15, where there is the council at Jerusalem, where the apostles are getting together to figure out how do we teach or what do we say to the Gentiles concerning their behavior and their conversation and the rituals that they have of the eating of meat and the drinking of blood. And you will see that in Acts chapter 15. After Peter speaks, James gets up and speaks, and you can see that he is a leader. He is one who has some authority in the church there as far as the teaching and the putting together of the letter. So there's no doubt that James wasn't a believer, but God saved him. He becomes a believer. God uses him in the ministry of the churches in Galatia, Jerusalem. He's got something. He's a pillar in the church. He's a foundational person as far as a leader in the church. And then, of course, at this time, what we're looking at, now you can turn to the book of James. James, led of the Holy Spirit of God, to pen a book of the New Testament. The book of James. The theme of this book is faith in action. It is a book written, you'll notice on the sheet, about 44 to 49 A.D. James, who is the oldest half-brother of Jesus, he is the one who best fits the profile for the author of this book that bears his name. And he is, as I said, a key leader in the book of Jerusalem, a believer upon the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the pillars in the church. And James writes with an authority as a person who has personally seen the resurrected Christ. He writes in such a way, because he has recognized with the other apostles that he has authority. He is penning things, not at a whim, not an opinion, but these are things that he's received from God. These are things that he's been led by the Holy Spirit of God to put down upon paper for us, for the believers back then, and for us today. Some other notable notes about this book is that James alludes more to nature than in any other of the New Testament epistles or the books of the New Testament. Examples of this in chapter 1, verse 6, when it's dealing with an unwavering person who is unwavering faith, he talks about waves being driven by wind. In chapter 1, verse 10, when he speaks of the rich people, as they're like when the sun comes up, the flowers are the grass that fades. Of course, in that that great chapter, chapter 3, you remember Pastor Mike taught on that just a few weeks ago. And in that teaching about the tongue, he deals and he brings out in nature horses, winds, animals, birds, snakes, sea creatures, fig tree, olives, fountains of water. And it's very, very similar to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You remember in his dealings with people, he does the same thing, fig trees, and he talks about wheat and grain and the sun and the grass and birds and very appropriate way to teach and to illustrate with simple illustrations. And I'd encourage you to do, especially those of you that are with, that have children, to teach with those circumstances and the things that come up around you, the things that you see when a hurricane or a tornado comes, or if you know, if you see a bird, you see some type of an animal, and you can take that illustration of what took place and bring it into and use biblical teaching to get a point across, because it's easier for a mind and a child and for us that are older to get our head around something when it is more clearly and simply illustrated. It's a great way to teach. Also in this book, the Greek in which it is written of James is of the highest quality. In his writings here, James also writes with interrelated strings of beads of one thought being built upon another. And you'll see that, like an example of that in chapter 1. Notice in verse 3 where James says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. He doesn't leave it alone there. But he goes on to verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing or lacking in anything. So he's got this string where he's putting these truths, these thoughts together, and he's just kind of stringing them right through the whole book. And it's very evident as you go through the book. I mean, he's dealing with having patience and finding the joy in trial. And then he talks about the unwavering person. He goes right onto that in this chapter here. There are different, as he goes through the book, I guess, how can I put it this way? And I've heard it. It is a handbook. It is a practical handbook. James is not theoretical. He is not pie in the sky. It's not stuff that you can't. It's not intangible teaching that he's doing here. It's very, very practical. Handbook. We at work have an employee handbook. It is to let you know what are the guidelines, what are the rules, what are the regulations for being an employee at the place where I work. How many of you remember getting your hands on that handbook, the driver's ed handbook, or the Department of Motor Vehicle handbook? You had to get one of those, and you wanted to master that because you wanted to be able to get behind the wheel and do a solo, right? You wanted to drive. You wanted your license. And it gave you all the rules and the regulations and the things that you practically had to do when you buckled up behind the wheel and started that car and got going. You knew what you needed to do practically. And that's what James is doing. And every chapter is just full of things like when it comes to trials and when it comes to the response to the Word of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it talks about partial love, not being partial when it comes to loving others and taking care of their needs. It talks about one of the key points which we'll be getting into. This whole idea, is your faith living or is your faith dead? In chapter 3, as I alluded to it, Pastor Mike had preached out of chapter 3 on tongues. And he also preached, I believe, at least one message. I don't know if it was a series on chapter 1, being doers of the word and not just hearers only. And some of you might remember that. But in chapter 3, how is it that we're supposed to speak? In chapter 4, it deals with prayer as it begins with there, a relationship with God, humbling yourself before God and having clean hands before God and drawing close to God, a communion and a fellowship with the Lord. At the end of chapter 4, in his handbook, he deals with the idea of planning. And he doesn't say that planning is wrong. Planning is right. Planning is correct. It is good. It's wise for us to think about what we're going to be doing in the future, but it should be proper planning. And these gentlemen in here were thinking, we're going to go to this city and we're going to do this, that. We're going to buy and sell. We're our plans. And God is completely out of the picture. And the whole idea is that if you're going to plan, plan with this in mind. God is, it's important to bring your plan to the Lord and have Him to affirm it through prayer, through the leading of the Word of God, through wisdom, through counsel. Affirm your plans and then carry out those plans. Don't be the type of person who breaks the pastor's or the elder's heart by coming to the pastor and saying, hey, it's all set. It's all set in concrete. We're on the move. We're going. We're leaving someplace. And there's no church to go to, and it's just for getting gain. It's just for selfish motives. Our planning should be with this in mind, that God, we should do it in reference to God, and we should do it in reference to the fact that we aren't guaranteed a tomorrow. Our life is like a vapor. So he deals with that there. And also then in chapter 5, he talks about prayer. He talks about confessing your faults one to another, praying one for another, talks about those that are afflicted, sick. I mean, there are just so many different subjects, and you see them going one right after another as he goes through the book. But they do interlink, and they do, it's not like, I don't know, sometimes if you have ever read Proverbs, and you're reading through the chapter, and it's like going here and there and everywhere, although there are threads of subjects through Proverbs. Sometimes you get in a chapter and they don't seem to kind of flow. Well, James, in this book, it's just really good. It flows just like a handbook, and it just kind of all fits together and it makes sense. And it is very, very, it would be very, very profitable and beneficial for us to look at the book that way. What else about James? Here's just a note that I had written in my margin of my Bible. He was known as Old Camel Knees. Why do you think he was known as Old Camel Knees? Anybody got an idea? Praying. Yes, he spent a lot of time on his knees praying to the Lord. I don't know who it was, but it was a Puritan who after his death, they looked in his room. I can't remember if it was one of the Wesleys, or I really don't remember. But beside his bed, the wooden floor had indentions in them from where he kneeled to pray at night. And would to God that we would be able to, by the grace of God, be those who would be on our face praying before the Lord. What else about this book? The background of this letter. It is written to, notice in chapter 1, and in verse 1, when James introduces himself as the writer and who he is, a servant of God, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. The writing of this letter is pretty much coincides with a scattering of the Jewish believers. Some say it possibly could have been as a result of Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7. You see that at the end of Acts chapter 7. And at the beginning of Acts 8 verse 1, it says that there was persecution and the church was scattered. But that was a little early. That was about the early 30 ADs. It's possibly more likely that this persecution, scattering of the Jews was more around the time of Herod Agrippa, which would have been about 44 AD, and that would coincide with the writing time of the authorship of this letter, which was between 44 and 49 AD. So it had something to do with, of course, with the persecution, and that's why he wanted to get, and the scattering, that's why he wanted to get this letter out to them. And there are 15 times in this book where he calls or refers to the Christians as brethren. And this is a saying that was used amongst first century Jews, a close endearing term, but also noting that this was a book that was written to a Jewish audience. And he displays in his writing a distinct Jewish flavor and style of writing, and with his style and with his content. And by that, it's very picturesque. It's very vivid. It's very gripping. It is pressing in its nature. And he uses a lot of different modes of writing, metaphors and similes and illustrations, as I've already alluded to. And in the book, too, there are about 40 references or allusions to Old Testament writings, like he refers to the law of God. He quotes in chapter 2 some of the Ten Commandments. He speaks of Abraham in chapter 2 and of Rahab in chapter 2. In chapter 5, he speaks of Elijah. He speaks of, I believe, Job also. The patience of Job he makes reference to in chapter 5. He talks about singing psalms and so on. There are a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. So it's to a Jewish audience. And then he also, because he had seen Christ face to face, and he no doubt had been around the apostles, he was in the church at Jerusalem with them, with Peter and the others, he makes about 20 references to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And we see those, if you look down in the section where it says at the bottom of the first page, Christ in James, it says James openly refers to Christ only twice, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verses 1 of those chapters. And yet his epistle abounds with references to Christ's teachings, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it might be hard for you to, it took me a little while to figure this out, but in the parentheses right after the word Sermon on the Mount there, you'll see a verse like the first one, 1 semicolon 2. That's James, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. And to see the reference back to the Sermon on the Mount, you would then go see Matthew 5, 10 to 12. And then you'll see a semicolon there. And then you'll see 1:4. Then you, for that reference in James 1:4, go see Matthew 5:40-48. And then chapter 2:13, go see Matthew 6:14-15. But as one of the examples, let's just see how he did this. Look in chapter 5 and in verse 2. Well, he's speaking to rich men in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. You rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. You may not know what the reference is at the end there in the section that I was alluding to, but what portion of the Sermon on the Mount does that sound like? Yeah, storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and the thief does not break in and steal. He says, store them up there so that doesn't take place to you. And of course, he's talking to rich people, and he's talking about the woes to those that look and trust in their uncertain riches. And he says they're corrupted and their garments are moth-eaten. So that's kind of a neat study, as you could kind of take a look at those, and you could see like one of the other examples in here. He talks about, I think it's in chapter 2 and in verse 13, he says, for speaking of those that have a sinful thinking about judgment, he says, for you will have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And it kind of makes you think back upon Jesus' teaching, where if you will not forgive someone else, the Lord will not forgive you. If you're just unmerciful and you're not willing to forgive them, the Lord won't forgive you. So I think those are pretty neat as far as when it comes to the teaching of this book to look back upon. Let's see, the backside, pretty much explanatory. There's some key words that you could look up for your studies further on. Under the miscellaneous notes down at the bottom of page 2, I put some things in here that might be good for also for further study. If you look at the first bullet, I made an addition here to this one. It says the believer's response to the word brought out in chapter 1 is that we are to receive it, 121. We are to hear it, 123. We are to do it, 122. We are to examine it, 125. And I also added this, we ought to continue in it. You could write that down as an addition. We ought to continue in it also at the end of verse 25. In chapter 1. Oh, before I forget, corrections on the first page, on the first flip back to the first page. You see the section author and date. In the second to last sentence, there is a parentheses with a list of verses, Acts 12, 17, 15, 13. You see where it says Galatians 3:12? I believe they meant Galatians 2:12. So you could change that one to Galatians 2:12. And then in the very next paragraph, the very last sentence, there's another parenthesis where it says Galatians 1:9. That one should be Galatians. It's either supposed to be Galatians 1:19 And you could also put Galatians 2:9. I'm not sure which one it was supposed to be, but those are two mistakes that are on there. Okay. Now, as I said before, this is a handbook, a practical manual. It is not theoretical. It's not just concepts, but it's rubber meets the road, how we ought to live, how we ought to handle ourselves, how we ought to behave ourselves before the Lord and before others. And James, if you look on the second, on the back side of the sheet, under the quick overview, the outline of the book, he gives, through this book, a series of tests. Don't we just love tests? I was just talking to somebody at work, and their child is in college and did not do so well because they don't do well on tests. And this isn't just a test just to see if we have something stuck up here, if we know the facts. This test here is a test that we can use, and these tests through the book that James gives us, it's kind of like the book of 1 John. He does the same type of thing. Believer lives this way, acts this way, speaks this way, carries themselves, the deportment is this way. James is doing the same thing, and he's giving these series of tests, but the key one is, and the key theme behind the test, so the key reason for the test, so what James is trying to get at, is so that we can evaluate whether the faith that we have is genuine or false. The faith that we have is living or dead. The faith that we have is useful or useless, profitable or unprofitable, alive or dead, real or fake. That's what's behind each one of these. And you see him dealing with the different portions as he goes through the chapters to show that practical religion or true faith or real Christianity or real belief, he shows the contrast between that and someone who has only a profession. He, throughout the book, giving these contrasts of the marks, if you want to put it that way, the marks of true religion upon a person and the absence of those marks upon someone who just has a profession. And by a false profession of Christ. And maybe I'm going to stop there. I'm going to take Pastor Steve's suggestion and not just use terms and just blow on and just go teaching through without maybe somebody in here not really fully understanding. What does that mean, a false profession? You might hear, you know, you must have not a false profession of Christ or just merely a profession of Christ, but there must be a possession of Christ. Not only we know him, but that he knows us. What is meant by that, a false profession? Anybody want to help me out here? False profession. Yes, Daniel. An intellectual assent. It's not genuine. They truly haven't repented. Christ is not Lord in their life. Would it be fair to say that there is no change in their life? It's the same as it was before. They just have words. There's a lot of talk, but there's no walk, right? There's a lot of words, and there's a lot of as Daniel put it, there's a lot of assenting to doctrine. There's an intellectual assent to truth, but there's no true gripping of that truth and no real transformation of that person's life. Any other thoughts when it comes to a false profession? Can it happen in any church? Certainly. Can happen anywhere. We're to be on guard for it. We should be careful that, and I think that's the warning, not only of the Apostle Paul, but of the Apostle James, that we should be very, very careful that we don't have, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons or with personal favoritism. Don't say that you have the faith in Christ, but don't have that faith in Christ and then have favorites with other people or have this impartial love. You love a certain group of people, but you're going to stay away from another group. I don't want to touch them. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want them to get near me. I know one time I shared this with you, but one time in the early 1980s in the church that we were at, we had the rescue mission, the men from the rescue mission come to the church for a church service, and we were going to feed them afterwards, and then we were going to just spend the afternoon with them. And I know one of the families who had been coming to the church for several months said, who had two small boys, they said, "We're not coming to church. We don't want them men sitting beside us. We don't want, you know, basically, we, you know, unclean. We don't want them near us." And it just reminds us of the love and the mercy and the kindness of the Lord Jesus. Would he have been there? Would he have sat beside the publicans and the harlots and the sinners? Of course, and we're to follow in his example. I saw a hand over here, Mike. Yes. For the tape, what Mike was saying was, is that a person who hears it and is converted truly comes to see the beauty that's in Christ, and not just hearing what Christ. He's another teacher, numbered among all the others, and you can take your pick. What he says, is optional. And really, the prophecy is when it comes of Jesus in Isaiah 53. There is no beauty that we should desire him. What is there about Christ that is beautiful? But God, even the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle, if you were ever to see that and look at it from the outside, there was that badger skin, that not too pretty looking edifice there. But if you were to get underneath it and you would see the woven veil, and you'd see the gold and laid over the wood and the beauty of the jewels upon the priest's garment, from the outside, doesn't look good. And for most people, when they look at Christ, they don't want to have anything to do with him. They don't want to have him rule over them. They won't submit themselves to him. They see nothing beautiful in him. But through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit opens up the heart of those that God purposes to set his love upon, and Christ becomes altogether lovely, and there is no one else like him. And it is a conversion, it is a reality, and it is so contrasted to those people who, in this book, so many of the different examples, that love partially, or they will uphold the royal law, the sovereign law of God that is over their heart, that demands for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we go all the way, and we submit to the word of God, and we love the law of God, and we want to walk in obedience. I wanted to bring this out also. Chapter 2, verse 1 kind of gives this contrast. But notice about this false professor, or this person who has a profession, or it's words. It's just what they say. In chapter 1, notice with me, if you would, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man, religion, is vain or it is worthless. So we have this idea also. If this person has said, "I believe in Christ and I'm coming to church and I park myself here." And you heard me say this before, just because you park a horse wagon in your garage doesn't make it a car. And just because you park your body in a church, and just because you put yourself on the church membership roll, does not make you a Christian. It all has to do with, has God got a hold of your heart? Have you been converted by God, as our brother said? Have you been regenerated, born from above? Has the old stony heart been ripped out and a new heart of flesh that beats for God been given to you? And you are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's not just talk, but there's a talk and a walk. And I'm going to kind of get into that as we look in chapter 2. And I better get there for time's sake. In chapter 2, notice another reference to a person who may have a profession and not a possession. In chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and he has not works, can that faith save him? And there we have it again. A man says, a person professes to be a Christian, but they have not works, can that type of faith save them? And this is serious. And this is so critical, because I believe that in our churches, I believe that in our country, in Christianity, you hear the surveys. I mean, you know that it's well over 50% of those in the United States are Christians. I mean, the numbers are high, if you've ever heard the surveys. And my question is, I'd like to know where they are, because I'm not seeing those types of numbers. Because if you saw those types of if that was a reality, then it would be widespread across the country, and you'd be bumping into believers everywhere. But the fact remains that we have a lot of people who profess Christianity. They understand the facts about Jesus, and they say, that sounds really good to me. And you know what? I have the social aspect of my life, and I have the educational aspect of my life, and I have the entertainment part of my life. I have the family part. I have my relationship part of my life. And I'm just going to put this little addition on my house, and I'm going to call that Christ or Christianity, just a little addition. And Christianity is not just an addition. Christianity is a demolition. It has to do with laying flat the whole house, and Christ being the foundation, and our life being built upon Jesus Christ. And everything else from that time on is totally affected and comes into focus and is looked under the perspective of the Word of God and of what would Christ have me do. And that's the difference. A professing person just kind of tacks Christ on, and it's just another, you know, it's just another part of my life, and it's not one that totally transforms or sweeps through or threads through the whole person's life. And here he says, though a man say. Doesn't it remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, where when he says, the people who say, Lord, Lord, and haven't we done these mighty things? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, or you people who live in lawlessness. And you remember he goes on in that chapter and he says, those that hear my voice and they obey, or they do it, are likened unto a person who builds his house upon the solid rock. And that goes back to James chapter 1, being not just hearers only of the word of God, but doers of that word. Now, I've got to get through chapter 2 a little bit of this portion, because it's so critical. And sometimes, I remember early on, when I was a younger believer, sometimes this chapter would present some issues. It was like, what is really being said here? I mean, is it saying that works, you're saved by works? Is that what that's saying? Or should we totally get rid of works, and all we're going to do is trust in our faith? We're just going to look to our faith, and that's all that we're going to have? And I think that's what James is talking about here. He's saying, I believe, as we go through here, that we are not saved by works, because he's already asserted this in chapter 1 and in verse 17, where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's saying there that salvation is a gracious gift of God. It has nothing to do with us and nothing to do with works. So in chapter 2, though, James is going to teach here, or to instruct in this testing as we evaluate our lives, and show that there is such a thing as dead faith. And you'll remember Pastor Mike's message in chapter 2 when he talked about demon faith. He talked about intellectual faith, and you can get that tape. And I'm going to kind of allude to some of that here. But there is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that people have that does not bring salvation. And what was happening here probably, could the background of this book was, is that James was writing to these Jews who had been so wrapped up in Judaism and the ceremony and all that they did. In their former religion, it was a works righteousness. If you did work, you would be saved. If you did these things, you would be saved. And what happened was, is they came to a wrong notion in that since righteous works of obedience were not good enough for salvation, then maybe they weren't necessary at all. And that's what they were doing. They were jettisoning the baby with the bathwater and saying that these works are not necessary at all, and it's just faith. And what they've done is they've reduced faith, as we've talked about already, as an intellectual assent to the facts about Christ or just an intellectual assent to the doctrine of Christ, but there's no evidence of a changed life. And what James is doing, he is asserting most assuredly and most clearly that that type of faith, which is devoid of righteous works and holy living, is dead, it's fruitless, it's useless, and therefore it cannot save. And that's what he's saying. Now, some might look at what he's saying here. Notice, if you go with me here, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Well, he's saying there, he's using this little illustration here, and he says, if a brother or sister came to you and they had need of food or clothing, they needed something, and you just said, be warmed, be filled, and go away in peace, did that help them? Absolutely not. It was just, again, what? Talk and no walk. It was words, but no help. So, verse 17, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Faith is dead if it's all by itself, he's saying there. There's no profit to it. Let's go on so we can get through it. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And what he's saying here is you've got somebody who comes and says, I have just faith alone. And that's the position that I'm going to come from. All I have is faith. And James says, there's a person who will say, well, I have faith, but it is not alone. It is accompanied by works. And how can I put it better? I think somebody I had heard put it this way. Before God, when it comes to the complete work of salvation, yes, it is faith and the faith alone that justifies. And that's what the emphasis was of the Apostle Paul when he was teaching, that faith alone justifies. And we are accepted before God by faith. But what James is doing, his tests or the point of view that James is coming from is after a person professes to have that type of faith. And after a person professes to have that type of faith that the Apostle Paul so heavily dealt with, what James is saying is that it must go further than that. There must be some evidence of that. There has to be some fruit in your life. If there is no fruit in the person's life, then it is a dead faith, a useless faith, a faith that cannot save. But if a person has the fruit, and this person, it's kind of like, I heard somebody put it this way. If we were to have a ticket that we were to hand to, in order to get into heaven, that ticket would be two-pieced with a perforation in the middle. And on one side would be faith, on the other side would be works. And don't let me confuse you here. Works does not save because he's already asserted that. But if you're going to say that you're a believer, a true believer in Christ, you can't rip that ticket and just say faith and faith alone. And that's it. And I had no works at all. Because if you have just the faith and faith alone, you're missing all that God has intended in our lives as far as the working out of that faith. And he's going to get into this as we go forward. But if you just hand the other side works, then that is not going to do it either, because we know that it's not by works of righteousness which we've been saved by. Notice as he goes on, He talks about the devil's belief. Yeah, you believe there's one God, this intellectual assent, you do well, but the devils believe in it. It doesn't save them. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And this vain man this means he's empty. He's devoid of something. And really it means foolish, stupid. A person who believes that faith without works is, you can only have faith without works. That's a position, basically, holding an opinion that can't be defended scripturally. It cannot be defended when it comes to the fact that a person who has faith will not show forth the evidence of works. And James is this whole idea of don't be people who get caught up in this thinking that you can just jettison all types of any type of work or holiness of living or obedience or coming under the will of God or manifesting holiness or righteous living in your life, because God intends for that to happen in the life. That's part of the work that God begins and finishes in our lives. Verse 21, this can get pretty deep. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? It says Abraham was justified by works. I thought we were justified by faith. Well, we are justified by faith. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15. 20 years later, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is offering up Isaac, and what James is saying here is that he was saved, of course, in Genesis chapter 15, but in Genesis chapter 22, he proved that his faith that was back in Genesis 15 was genuine, and he truly is justified. It's not just by faith that he's saying that I'm justified, but he proved in his life to the point where he would obey God, he would live holy, and he would sacrifice, do whatever God called him to do. Scott.
I think in Romans it speaks of Abraham there that he grew strong in faith. Abraham grew strong.
Yeah. We all increase in faith. And the point that let's read on here. In verse 22. Seest thou in Abraham's life, see thus how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, or his works that he did proved the fact, or finished, or made his faith entire, finished, real, perfected. So that, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So good works prove the genuineness of our faith. That's what James is teaching. And don't get confused here to think that James is teaching that a person is justified by work. Steve?
Well, I was going to say, Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 2 when he talked about it was by grace through faith. But then he said, we are a workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And when we don't walk in them, what we're giving evidence to is that Christ hasn't taken residence.
Never saved in the first place if we don't walk in Ephesians 2:10. We're ordained to walk in those good works. Yes, another question or comment?
I just got a quick question for you. How do you separate God's discipline from the disciplines of the world in your life or in my life for doing a particular sin that God has corrected, and then to be able to distinguish, I still am in God's hands, and God still loves me, and God still
the question of discipline. If we read Hebrews chapter 12, we understand that God only spanks his children. God deals with his children to get them back to the place where he wants them. And if you're, of course, when it comes to sin, if you're, I've heard this recently said, and we know that it's true in our own lives for the believer, when we sin and the Spirit of God convicts us, we're miserable. And we know that we're powerless, and we're ineffective, and we're just miserable, plain miserable. When we were lost and we sinned, we could care less. It was just life, and that was the way it was, and no guilt, no conviction. But when it comes to discipline, God disciplines his children. He judges the lost. That's what he does. He disciplines his children. He loves those whom he receives, and he spanks or chastens his own. I don't know. We can talk about this. That's a whole different subject. Let me just try to finish this chapter, though, here. Deals with Rahab, same thing. Well, let me finish up Abraham, verse 24. You see, then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. See, because, again, he's saying only a faith. It's only the faith of God, which justifies a person, of course, and only that faith will produce good works. And then lastly, I'd like to look at, he deals with Rahab, kind of the same similar situation, how she obeyed because she believed in God. But look in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A great illustration to kind of bring it all home. And basically what he's saying here is, if you find a body that has no spirit or no soul, find a body that has no spirit or no soul, where will that body be? I mean, if we want to find it, funeral home, right? In a coffin, dead. If you find faith or professing faith without works or holiness or obedience, same thing. It's not living faith. It's not saving faith. It's dead, useless, worthless, unprofitable, and it cannot save. That's what he's saying there. Barnes put it this way. Faith without works would have no claim to being true religion, then a dead body without a soul would be regarded as a living man, as a living person. Okay, last couple of quick questions, and then we'll close. Dan? Yeah, it's a result of it. Very good. True salvation is the works comes after. Yes. And over here, Carol?
I have heard the analogy that the faith is fire, smoke.
Faith is the fire, works is the smoke. That's pretty good. Comes after. Yeah, what God does. It is that work that God begins. And all that James is trying to say is don't be deluded. Chapter 1. Don't be deceived to think that if you just have a mere profession, if you have a mere profession and your life isn't radically changed, there is not a fruit, there's not the fruit that Christ or the apostles speak about, then that faith that you have needs to be thrown away. It needs to be run from. It needs to be just jettisoned, and you need to come to true faith in Jesus Christ alone, realizing that he's the only substitute, the only one who died for you, was buried and rose again. And when you believe upon him to the saving of the soul, then when God changes your life, then, as Steve brought out in Ephesians 2:10, God has ordained for his people as new creatures to walk. And even when we think of baptism, walking in what? Newness of life from Romans chapter 6. Having a different deportment and having a different way that we deal with people as far as loving them in chapter 2, as far as the way that we pray in chapter 5, the way that we make plans in chapter 4, the way that we respond to the word of God in chapter 1, and so on, this handbook, all of these things. You're going to live differently if you're a child of God. And to the glory of God and to the praise of God, we're not left to ourselves, but by his grace, he works this in us. This energy, this power of God working upon us so that we can walk in a way that pleases him, not in our own strength, by the strength of the Spirit of God, renewing the inner man, and we grow in faith, as somebody said, from faith to faith, from grace to grace. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and to the glory of God, we can look back and step back and look at our lives and say, I am what I am by the grace of God. God has done it all. It's not me. But it's God working in me. But don't think that you can have just a piece of it and not the whole submission, not the whole kneeling and bowing to Christ, not coming in and putting our lives in, under the authority of the Word of God, or not desiring to walk in the will of God, because there are just thousands in America who profess but don't possess. They walk, they talk, but they don't have walk. And let's not be numbered among them. Let's pray. Father, for your word, we are so grateful for this great book that you've given to us. We pray that it may come even so more special to us as we consider the work that you've done in our lives to choose us, to call us your very own, to bring us to Christ, to put your Spirit within us, to grace us and favor us, to strengthen us so that we can live for the glory of the Lord. And we can take a test, the test like this. We're not perfect in every way, and we know that, and we confess before you. We ask you to be merciful to us and give us grace so that we may more can be conformed to the image of Christ and to walk in the way that pleases you. But we're thankful that as we evaluate our lives and see the fruit in it, we can see that it is the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of repentance, the fruit of righteousness and holiness in our lives, which only you bring when you bring salvation to us. We're thankful that we don't trust in our works, but we trust in Christ, but that those works follow and they do come, and we're glad to see them. I'm glad to see the way that you work in our lives. So please continue to teach us, continue to be with us as we worship this morning, so that we might leave this place better focused and better prepared and equipped to serve the true and the living God, who will receive all the praise and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.